For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1 this evening, starting in verse 10. And we're basically on this general study that I'm just calling here, How Grace Transforms the Church. And I think this is an important kind of piece here in terms of how we understand God's working in our lives and God's working in the world. So much of what Christian literature addresses, so much of what we think about is my relationship with God. And that is very important. And the Bible says that individuals do matter to God very much. And that it is possible to have a relationship as a human being, as an individual with God. But the Bible also says, both New Testament and Old, that God's interest does not limit itself to the individual, that God is in fact interested in the body of His people. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. In the New Testament, the church. These are collectively the people of God. And so many of the promises that God makes, in fact, especially in the New Testament, about our standing with God and our life eternally before Him, are really written not just to individuals, but to the church. And they're true of us in as much as we participate in that broader body. So it's with that in mind that we want to think about, what does it look like and what does it mean for God to be at work by His grace, transforming not only my life, but the life of the Christian community of which I have become by His working a part. A part. So we're talking then about just, you know, thinking about the home groups that we're involved with. We know that God has a will for our lives, but God has a will for us corporately. Those two things stand in a kind of a synergy with one another. We want to explore what the real issues are that both prevent us from actualizing the great things that God has for us as a body of His people, and also the really cool things that God has offered so that we can move that way. So I really think that this is a great study. 1 Corinthians is really good because Paul is here addressing a church that is really problematic along a number of lines. And so if you've ever thought that yours is the group that just isn't all that great, you know, just compare yourself to the Corinthians. You'll feel a lot better and a lot more hopeful about your future. So let's take a look. We're going to start in verse 10. We're also going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, because Paul goes back to the subject that he addresses in chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, the idea of real unity. And why does unity matter? Let's take a look. He says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some of Chloe's people have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Or I follow Peter, or I follow Christ. Well, has Christ been divided into factions? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. Then in chapter 3, he picks up the same discussion, and he says in verse 1, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people. I had to talk to you as fleshly people, infants in the Christian life. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like the people of the world? When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts. Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It is not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What is important is that God makes the seed grow. And the one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. Okay, so here the theme that Paul is bringing out is this appeal. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you to live in harmony with one another. And so this whole thing is about harmony. And he starts he could have started with all manner of problems that were being experienced by this group. But it seems that this issue of harmony is sort of at the heart of it. It's like he's not going to make progress on anything that really needs to be addressed and that needs to be kind of changed if he doesn't deal with this issue of harmony, or the fact is that these are people who are not living in harmony. It's unharmonious. And that should not bring any surprise to us. I think the oldest problem that humans have ever faced is really the problem of harmony. I mean, immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Harmony was broken. And the male and the female, Adam and Eve, they started going at each other. They're into blaming. They're having a hard time getting along. And there's always that tension between the individual and individuality and unity. And these are kind of almost opposing values in a lot of ways. And so we try to find ways to make sense out of it. And it's sort of like, for many of us, thinking about the idea of unity is like trying to fit a twin-size sheet on a king-size bed. You know, it just doesn't quite fit, the whole thing. And so we can side with unity, and when we do, sometimes that's at the expense of individuality. You know, a lot of cultures are extremely uniform. They really believe in unity. They're very regimented. Some Asian cultures, for instance, are this way. And they have a very high sense of the group as opposed to the individual. And so, you know, all kinds of social structures are in place to keep a sort of uniformity of thought. And you got to know your place in the broad scheme of things culturally. And it's all about uniformity. And in the context of uniformity, the individual is often sort of lost. Well, the exact opposite really is true in our culture, isn't it? Where we are all about the individual, and we think about individual rights and my game plan for my life and, you know, all the things that revolve around me. And so often we do that at the expense of our unity. And so our national motto, which is E pluribus unam, out of many, one, very hard, in fact, to actualize that. And so we're just constantly bristling over these tensions between the one and the many, the individual and the collective whole, and so forth. And that is going to be the case probably in every human relationship that involves more than one will. We're going to have problems here. And so even in our marriages, yes, right, there's a unity there, but there are also a couple of individuals involved. And I'm going to guess that that's a problem for you. And in all relationships that you're involved with, it's really hard to maintain a tangible, productive, living, real unity, while at the same time fully embracing who we are as individuals. And clearly this is a problem for these Corinthians. I think it's a problem for us too, and I want to talk in some specific terms as we roll this out about things that we might be thinking and experiencing within the home groups that we're a part of, because we too, I think, really feel that tear between the individual, what's in it for me, you know, what about my thing, versus the good of the whole. In the case of the Corinthians, as we said last time, here's a group that's very diverse ethnically, Jews and Greeks, sociologically, slaves and free. It's divided along gender lines, male and female, and all these divisions that existed in society also then were taking place and being fought out in these little house churches that were established all over the greater metropolitan Corinth area. And so, you know, they were going at it. They were fighting over a number of things, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. And in some cases, apparently, it became, a pretty big deal and a pretty visible fight. And some of us, when we experience disunity, Maybe we're agents of disunity. We like to fight. Do you like to fight? I like to fight. I like my will to be known, and I like people to yield to it. And when they don't, I act out, and we argue, and we have these fights. And I know I'm not the only one here like that. Others of us, we would not want to stick our head out. We wouldn't want to raise our head above, you know, the crowd to invite this kind of polarity. So what do we do instead is we just sit on the bench. We're silent. We're quiet. And we say to ourselves, well, see there, I'm not a problem. Oh, really? So it's just like what you are about. And if everyone was like you, this is a group that would be so cold that there would be nothing there to preserve. And that's a kind of disunity as well. It's a passive disunity. It's a disunity that says, I'm not going to move towards other people. I'm not going to be actively involved in preserving the unity, as we'll discuss here in just a little bit. And the net result is essentially the same. Disunified people who are not really able to collaborate on things that matter together, and that they are experiencing distant and broken relationships just as much and just as truly as if they were the loudmouth fighter types. And so here we're talking about something that matters, because my own spiritual life is tied to the spiritual health of the community that God has me as a part of. And I, as a member of this society and a member of the fallen human race, am going to move in a direction that is going to be a problem for unity. And this passage is going to tell us, hey, that is a problem. This is why it's a problem. And what does it look like then for grace to bring, you know, 450 train wrecks together to form something that's really beautiful? Okay, so that's where we're going with this. I think that this is an important teaching. The reasons for disharmony. I like that word, disharmony. Usually when Paul uses the word disharmony, in the Greek, the word is symphonia. You know what that means? A symphony. And it creates this kind of image of many instruments, different instruments, different sounding instruments, different pitched instruments, all coming together to create this beautiful, coordinated sound. And what Paul, when Paul talks about unity, in a sense, that's what he's kind of playing off of, is many voices, but one tune, one beautiful sound. Yeah, we all play our individual parts. We all have we are our own little instrument. And when we're doing this thing God's way, our individual gifting, our individual abilities contribute to this magnificent music that is the harmony and the unity of the body of Christ. And so there are reasons why we have problems with this. In the passage, there are three. First, he says, I couldn't really even talk to you as spiritual people. He says, I had to talk to you as fleshly people. Part of the problem here is that these are people who, he says, they're infants in Christ. They're quite immature. And so a disunity results from immaturity, which she terms here as fleshly. There are natural and spiritual people. The idea of the fleshly person is that they are, he says, controlled by your sinful nature. You're acting just like everybody else in the world. And so what is he talking about here? There is a natural rhythm to your life and to the world. There's a resonance that we have apart from God. Things that we believe, things that we value, which are commonly held within our culture, but yet which are not God's thing at all. We talk about going with the flow, right? And that means that, you know, every culture has its sense of values and its priorities, and you're you and you matter because, and then you fill in the blank, right? We do that, don't we? We go with the flow. We say to ourselves, you know, who am I? Why do I matter? Well, because basically I'm good at going along with what the culture values, what the culture's all about, even if what the culture's really all about has nothing to do with what God's all about. And in a culture like ours that's very individualistic, where it's all about me, it's all about the self, you know, then we have now embraced this idea that what really matters is how things come back to me. What's the interest for me? And so in thinking about a community of believers in Christ, most people in our culture look at church kind of like a cafeteria, right? And we choose those things that we want, and it's all about me and what am I getting out of this thing. And for that reason, then, when you come to a place where you're not getting out of it what you want, the cost-benefit analysis no longer makes this a good investment for you, what do? Yoink, you pull yourself out. You move on. And so Paul's talking about people like that, people who, because of their immaturity, are unable to recognize and to biblically assess the water that we're swimming in. And they don't understand the impoverished nature of the spiritual condition of the world around them. That ours is a world that is lost apart from God. That this elevation of the self as the highest value and the highest ideal is something that will never work, because the reality is that we're not. We're not God. And as much as we may want the things to revolve around my agenda and my game plan, what pleases me and so forth, it's never going to deliver. And so we live in this chronic state of disappointment in our culture. We are the most affluent culture that there ever has been. And yet, the misery index in this culture is so high. Why is that? It's because the values that we serve are not worthy of the investment that we put in them. And so, to the natural person, as he describes here, the fleshly person, there is a lack of insight, a lack of ability to really look at what is being put out there. A lack of ability to understand where the values, where the current of the culture is going. And as a consequence, we just kind of get swept right up into it. And for the fleshly Christian that he's describing here, the reality is that how we think and what we aspire to and what we're about is really no different than anybody else in our culture at all. And it's impossible to experience real unity if we're unable to have a real informed critique of the culture around us. I've been mindful of this because I've been a part of this Christian community for over 30 years. And I have noticed, as we have aged, and I just want to put this out to you to consider, that many of us, the bulk of us, have become less and less able to give an informed, clear analysis and criticism of the values from this culture that seek to conform us to its image than we have maybe at any point that we've been together as a church. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned that the consensus that we have about what who we are as the people of God and the real unity that we have that sets us aside from the trajectory and the value systems that dominate this culture are in jeopardy simply because they're not something that we're consciously going back to and talking about and saying, brother, what about, you know, the power of our affluence and does that have you by your ego and is driving you in places that are not from God? And I wonder, do we have the kind of conversations with one another that Paul is willing to have with these Corinthians? We are, you know, it's a continuum of things. We are fleshly people. And God is seeking to make us more spiritual people. And there's a spiritual rhythm, just like there's a rhythm of nature. There is something that God is trying to do. He's calling us to move to the beat of a different drummer. The Spirit produces new desires in us. We're not fulfilled, and we know we're not fulfilled, by just aping mindlessly the way that the people around us think. We realize that God has so much more for us than just career advancement or the possession of more things. We are aware of the fact that God wants to relate to us personally, that God wants to work through us corporately, and that in experiencing what God is doing in our midst, there's something so beautiful and so awesome, so transforming in that, that it creates in us just this new sense of oh man, nothing else really kind of stacks up to this. To the natural person, it would be like trying to explain to your 7-year-old what it feels like to be in love. That's really hard to do. Now, it's impossible to do. They're not able. Maybe they've seen, you know, romantic situations on television or whatever, but they scratch their head and feel just sort of uncomfortable and like, what is that? They're not ready, see. They're immature. And to the natural person, the fleshly person, the things of God just seem like weird, unfamiliar, awkward. But to the person who the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of, and that desire to be in relationship with Him, to be useful to Him, is really sinking down deep into our lives, you know, it's just like that person who discovers, oh, there are women out there, and they're desirable. You know, it's the same sort of feeling, that transition that takes place in a person's life, a growing ability to recognize and to biblically assess the water that we're swimming in, to really look at it and have a salient understanding, and to be able to say the things that vie for my attention and for my heart, you know, some of that's good and some of that's necessary, but the reality is that there is a center that's lacking, and that center is what God is trying to do in my life and what God is trying to do through us as a community. And these people in Corinth, man, they just weren't there. They just weren't there. They had all the same outlook, all the same opinions as anybody else in the culture, and for that reason, all the distinctions, the differences, the prejudices, all that stuff that divided Corinthian culture, divided the Corinthian church. We've got similar problems. Secondly, he says in verse 12, some of you are saying I'm a follower of Paul, and others are saying, well, yeah, Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or some of them are saying I don't even follow men at all, I just follow Jesus. You know, and so making all these distinctions like that. And here what we're talking about is a sort of a displaced trust. That's going to create problems of harmony in a group when we're trusting the wrong thing. Some of us have faith rooted in people that we respect, people that have been influential to us. I think this is important. Just working in an academic environment for a number of years and kind of staying in touch with that over many years now, seeing people come through, you know, an English class, and the English class professors like, you know, the Bible, that's a bunch of mythology. It's just a bunch of stories. And so the 19-year-old impressionable mind says, ooh, Dr. Said, you know, it's all myth, it's all stories. And I want to be like him, you know, sophisticated and knowledgeable. So what's the consequence? Well, now I believe, of course, that this is all mythology and BS. Right? Have I read anything about this? Have I looked at different points of view? Have I just interacted with thoughtful people who have asked those same kind of questions and arrived at a different kind of conclusion? Most not. It's just, here's a convenient certainty that somebody else told me that because they had initials after their name, I've come to believe it. Some of us are, you know, here, and a lot of people in the world that we're rubbing shoulders with have very strongly held religious convictions. Why? Well, because that's the way I was brought up. Yeah, well, right, we were all brought up with a certain point of view, but what about you? Well, this is the way I was brought up. This is the end of the discussion. And I think that's very unfortunate that we come to trust institutions and we trust people, parents, things like that, without the maturity of critical examination on our own part. That's a real problem. And also with that is that sense of a loyalty to a messenger rather than to the message. This is a problem in churches, big churches often, around the country and around this city too. You get somebody who is charismatic, and people are attracted to them, usually as some sort of an orator, a teacher. And they can build huge churches, as they do. And then they retire, and what happens to that group? Phew, gone. Why? Because everyone was all about hearing from this guy. And then when that guy's not there anymore, it's like, well, it doesn't really matter. No one else could say it like that. And they're gone. And that also can be a significant problem. That's why we've intentionally in this church tried to rotate around leadership and teaching and to provide varying kinds of influences here, because we don't want to have a man-centered kind of deal. What we want to be confident in is the Word of God and the connection that we have with one another, not a sort of a man-centered deal. And then lastly, he says in verse 3, chapter 3, he says, you are jealous of one another, you quarrel with each other. Well, I'm glad that didn't happen around here. Here are people who are hitting the sour note, jealous, quarreling, in the Greek, snarkitude. No, it's not Greek. But that's what it is. It's that cynical, passive, what have you done for me lately kind of thing. I'm busy and, you know, that kind of thing that really kind of sours the whole thing about being involved in the Christian community. Maybe you've heard things like this. You know, this group, so unloving. It isn't really meeting my needs. What does that presume? It presumes that the purpose of your involvement with that group is that it meet your needs. Curiously, that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, you know, being involved with this home church, you know, that's just, you're asking way too much of me. What's wrong with that? It's not what I'm asking of you. It's not what any human asks of another. The question is, what is God calling you to? What's God calling you to? We're asking the wrong question completely here. You maybe say to yourself, well, you know, what that person said, offensive. I resent that. I resent that. And if you stick around long enough, and you're moving close enough to actually know somebody, I guarantee you will be offended. If you have never been offended by another member of the body of Christ, I can only say to you one of two things. You are in the perfect church, which I doubt, or you don't know people well enough to be offended. And I think it's the latter, don't you? See, this is the thing. We say to ourselves, why does she get all the praise? You know, people are all, oh, this gal, you know, and this gal, What about me? How come I don't get noticed? What about my greatness that needs to be, you know, recognized? And so there's a jealousy like he's talking about here. Then there is that sickening, perverse code of silence, the don't ask, don't tell of Christian community. It's like, I don't want to know too much about you, and I certainly don't want you to know too much about me. What we need to do is have this kind of superficial pleasantness, but which is total unreality. It's pseudo-fellowship. It's, I won't really present myself for who I am. No one really knows the things that I'm thinking about, the struggles that I go through, the concerns that I have, and I don't want to know theirs either. And that kind of superficiality just makes for a totally disconnected group that can never do anything together because they are unable to know each other well enough to even talk stuff through, to collaborate. See, each of these things, this is the natural trajectory. The natural trajectory is toward disharmony, is toward cooling off. That's the law of entropy works in the body of Christ as well. To slow down, to cool off, to be disconnected. And really, it's a work of God that provides this living harmony, this living dynamic that Paul talks about. He says, now we turn the corner into the positive direction in verse 10. He says, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. That's real different than the other thing. He's talking about making a harmony. Coming together, you're different, you've got a different experience of life, you've got all kinds of different things than other people. That's awesome, that's cool. Now come together and be of one mind. And we have a basis to come together and be of one mind as believers in Christ because, as Paul says, this is an important part of the discussion in chapter 12, he says, some of you are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some are free. He says, but we all have been placed into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. So, the problem of unity and individuality. Different people, but yet coming together with that really rock-solid harmony. That's really, I think that's impossible to do without a real foundation. And that's impossible to do in marriage without a real foundation. And that's why we find so many people struggling. How do I love this person? How do I make this thing work when they annoy me, when they fail me, when they don't want what I want, when they don't love me the way I should be loved, when they wake up and blow their bad breath in my face, when they let me down? And without some sort of a real basis to work out of, that marriage is in trouble. And at least by statistics, the majority of our culture is in trouble on just this point. And so it is in all of our relationships. But what the Bible teaches and what Paul is describing here is that unity is not just some sort of an arrangement where we can overlook each other's faults and get along. Unity actually means that at the core of who I am, I share something that is exactly what you possess in the core of your being. The Spirit of God. The life of Christ in you. And the life of Christ, presence of God by His Spirit, with communicating as He does His will, empowering us as He does to accomplish His purposes. We have that, all of us who know Christ. We all have that together. So we have a real basis for unity. And that is so awesome. That is so awesome to know that I can draw near to any person who knows the name of Christ because we do have this incredible context, this basis to connect, to understand each other, to work with each other. And therefore, with that in mind then, Paul is willing to call people then to sustained practice of unity. That harmony comes, we have a basis for it, but it is experienced as we preserve the unity. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 3, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've got a role to play. Is there a unity? Yes, there is. Do you have something super in common with each other? Absolutely. Do you have a basis to work through your problems and to resolve them and to come to that place of real supernatural unity? You do. But you to experience that, you are going to have to make some decisions about moving toward being diligent, he says, to preserve that unity. What does it mean? Well, he says in verse 10, he says, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. That's what it means to preserve unity. That's what we're called to do. What does it mean to be of one mind? Well, being of one mind means exactly what Paul says as he introduced three times in his introduction. In verse 3, in verse 4, and in verse 9, he goes back to the grace of God. You know, Paul can identify with these people. He can relate to them. He understands the problems that they have, which seem quite large, but in the presence of God are not, because we have this power, this capacity to forgive each other. The greatest power in the universe is grace. The greatest power that you possess in relation to others is grace. Your ability, like Paul, to maintain a high view of these Corinthian people. He loved them. He shows affection for them. He knows that they've got all kinds of problems, but he's going to look at them through the lens of a person who has been forgiven by God. And we need, if we want to build real harmony, if we want to be of one mind, it's going to start with putting aside my beefs, my hurts, my bitternesses, my failed expectations, my irritations, all of these things, and to stand with my brothers and sisters under grace and to forgive. And how disarming is that? Just to say, you know, what you did, and that, you know, that won't just go away, but between me and you, I forgive you. I forgive you. And boy, when was the last time you sat down with somebody that you were having friction with? Probably that passive stuff that you're not talking about, right? But it's there. And just to say, I love you, brother. I've sinned against you. I've had these attitudes toward you that are not from God. And will you forgive me? And what does that do? That disarms people. And it says, oh, well, yeah, if you're going to have that kind of humility, by the way, I've got some things here too. And will you forgive me about them? And we move together. And something then supernatural happens, which is that grace trumps the trajectory of this fallen world where we condemn and we move apart from one another. And it's awesome. Forgive one another. Be grateful for what God is up to. Man, Paul's letter is just so full of his belief that here are these people and they are heading to be complete in Christ, and he's excited about where they're heading. He's excited about what God has breathed into them, their knowledge, and their all this kind of thing that is true of this group. And he's grateful for what God is up to. And I, you know, think about your group. Think about the people that you're connected with in the body of Christ. How do you express gratitude for them? Gratitude that God has brought you guys together. Gratitude for the fact that here are your brothers and sisters. Gratitude for the fact that God has placed people in your life because he loves you and he intends to use those people with whom you have the closest fellowship to be his primary instruments in whatever he is doing in your life in the present. Oh, thank God for those people. Not irritation, not ambivalence or disinterest, or I'll get around to them when I can, but just this sense of gratitude that my body of friends that I'm linked up with is God's gift to me. Can you say that about your group with real enthusiasm? Because that's where the sweetness is going to come. And then two, to be of one mind means that, like Paul, we're honest about what we're seeing there. It's not a false, a pseudo-unity based upon sweeping things under the carpet and putting on a plastic smile. It's like, hey, man, there are things that we should be talking about here. And we can talk about it because we stand under grace. And we can do it because I'm so grateful that you're in my life. I wouldn't want to jeopardize that. So let's be honest and talk about these things. I know that all of us have observations that would be very important for people that we are in close fellowship with to know about and to have dialogue with. You know what I'm saying? We are in a community of people. We make we see things and we understand that there are things both really awesome about the people that we're interacting with, and that there are also things that are not right in their life. What kind of brother are you going to be? Will you be honest and truthful and move in there and have that discussion under grace, or are you just going to ignore it? And see, that's the health and the integrity, the harmony of your group is rooted in just that thing. Then he says too, be of one purpose, united in purpose. You know, and here again, we have to say to ourselves, who am I really serving in my body of believers, this community of folks I'm a part of? I'm not serving them. That's not the point. It's that I'm serving God as he has connected me with these folks, with these people. That's what it's about. The issue is not between me and them. The issue is between myself and God. And so are we prepared to focus on what we have to give rather than what we're getting? And that is the issue here. You know, sometimes I hear, you know, broadly, well, you know, I'm discontent with my group. You know, it just seems like, you know, it's kind of boring. I go there and I don't really get much out of it, frankly, you'll hear people say. Don't you? Yeah. And which is true, because if our posture is, what have you done for me lately and what am I getting from this, there is never an end to what we want. That is a black hole. That will suck the entire universe into it and still be unsatisfied. But if our focus is on, man, how can I contribute here? How can I be one who makes a real difference in the lives of these folks? Then there's something just kind of weird that happens, which is namely that all of a sudden, because you're willing to give and really invest, all of a sudden, it's the coolest thing in the world. And what happens when you get a whole group full of people whose sights are set outside themselves, and they're all saying to each other, how can I serve? How can I give? Oh, that would just be a terrible group to be a part of. Wouldn't it? Oh, my God. All these people who are outside themselves, all these people who are motivated to serve and to connect. See, that's an awesome group. That's an alive group. That's going on. I don't care what your group is like, you can experience something that's just powerful and awesome. And that is the answer to it right there. Not, will this guy play his role? Will this guy serve or whatever? It's when the consensus of people are like, this is the hill we die on, man. This is it. It's about giving, not taking. It's about how can I come and with a plan in mind and to serve and to put these people before myself. And I'm thinking about them and I'm praying for them. And when I'm with them, I'm their servant. And to be a part of a group like that is exciting. It's just, it's energizing. And you sense the presence of God. And every one of our groups can experience the supernatural just like that. This is not a mystery. This is not some secret formula. It's just straight up, this is what the Bible talks about. These are the nuts and bolts of community. To collaborate on shared goals, to say, yeah, I've got my point of view and stuff like that, but what I really want to do is let's work together. Let's be a community that works together. You know, the Christian community is a body. It's impossible to consider a liver going off and doing its own thing. We work together. And so how God leads us together and how I come alongside others to contribute to the accomplishing of things that we have believed that God's called us to is very sweet. Well, how does harmony then move us? Along a couple of lines, just to bring things to an end. There is an effect to real Christian unity that is greater than the sum of its parts. There's just a beauty. I think that's the right word for it. I love the language that is described here, the language of a symphony. You know, when people are playing their instruments, that's they're doing their thing. That's their individual thing. And when we are doing it together in a concerted way, concerted, concert, got it? Concerted way, then what we have is this beautiful, incredible sound that is greater than the sum total of each of its individual parts. And so there is a joy in participation. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2, same author. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so there is that sense of joy that happens when you're a part of a group that is really humming along these lines. It makes us all better. You know, there's just something so motivating about being a part of a healthy, functioning body. It's like I see in the lives of other people, oh man, I want to be more like that. And they're glad, of course, to help us move along the way to become more like that. And so each member becomes healthier because they are a part of a healthy body. There's a sense of awe about it. We were talking about this in our home church a couple of weeks ago, just from Acts chapter 2, the fact that God was at work in this body of believers who had come together, and they were all playing a role, and they were sharing their lives together. And Luke says, everyone just kept feeling this sense of awe. That it's awesome. Awesome. And, you know, I think that's the thing. And I see glimpses of this in my own home church, which I think is an awesome home church. I'm totally not apologetic about that. It's awesome. And God is at work. And God is changing people's lives. And I just love to sit back and watch it happen because it's like, man, that's supernatural. And your group also has everything that you need for it to be awesome and to experience together the presence of the living God. and how much more pleasurable and how sweeter that is than anything else. Very cool. And also, when we are coming together and we are the body, like the Bible describes, and that harmony really becomes music in other people's ears too. And they notice that. Jesus said it. He said, I pray, this is John 17, that they will all be one just as you and I are one. You are in me, Father, and I'm in you. And may they be in us, that unity, so that the world will believe that you sent me. You know, it's when people, hurting people who are not able to put the pieces together in their own lives, and their relational lives are broken, and there's that sense of confusion within about what is this really all about anyway, and there is this string of unresolved guilt and confusion. And when people, and that is the way it is for honest people. And when we look at a group of people where love is ruling, where people are outside of themselves, where they're actively practicing grace, it's like a glass of cold water to a guy out in the desert. It's just awesome. And it just calls to people. It brings them in. It's the mystical witness of the body of Christ, as some people have said. And so, unity, it's not natural, it's supernatural. And when we are building toward unity, we are seeing God at work. And when God is at work, that's just awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.